Ted. I spoke with Pastor Dennis on the phone this morning, and the only words I could hear him say was, "Is that you, David?" And then when I answered, the phone went dead. So I figure either one, when he figured out who it was, he didn't want to talk to me, or there's an ocean between us and maybe there's a gap. But thank God there is not a gap between fellowships, and we are blessed to have such a close union with Calvary Chapel Central. Last week we got to hear from Pastor John Brown. Today I would love it if you guys give Pastor Dan Esch and his wife a warm Calvary Chapel Arrowhead welcome.
Oh, thank you guys. We love spending time with you. We really appreciate your kindness. You guys are a very loving fellowship. And Vince, I want to apologize for the height of the mic. That was probably my fault. So let's continue in prayer. Oh God, you are a good, good God. Lord, thank you for your truth. Your word is an anchor to our souls. And Lord, we are here this morning to set our minds on your kingdom, on the things above. Lord, we're here to set our mind on Jesus. We want our minds to be renewed. We want to be transformed. We do not want to be conformed to this world. But we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which you are doing faithfully every day in our lives. So Lord, as we approach your word, Lord, I know that my knowledge of you is inadequate. But Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit lives within me. And your Holy Spirit seeks to grow us, to teach us, to show us the deeper things of you. So we surrender to your will this morning, God. Thank you again for your holy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think summer is upon us. This morning was kind of a reminder of that. And that means that it's another end to another school year. And if you have kids, you're probably thinking, wow, another year behind us. I don't know about you guys, but my kids are growing up way, way too fast. And my oldest son is on the brink of junior high, and that's terrifying to me. He is on the brink of teenage years. And it's interesting because I'm starting to see that independent side of him, where if all his life he's been dependent on mom and dad completely and wholly. But now he's trying to learn what it means to be a man, what it means to be independent. And that's not an easy process. I'm telling some of you who have grown children and you're like, duh, I know this. But it's interesting to watch him become an independent man. And I think back to that stage of my life, and it was a very difficult time for me. My mom and dad loved the Lord. They had a very real relationship with Jesus Christ. I just simply was not interested in that. So it was a very difficult time for me growing up in junior high and high school. And there was issues about really understanding who I was. I didn't understand my identity. I didn't understand my worth or my value. I was constantly seeking out value in the opinion of others and the opinion of my peers. And to be honest, I think a lot of us went through that. But we're supposed to grow out of that, right? As we get older, as we become men and women, we're supposed to understand our value, we're supposed to understand our worth, and we're supposed to grow into an understanding of our identity. But we look around, and I don't think that's happening. When you look at our culture today, I think there is an identity crisis. Who would you define yourself as? How would you define yourself? Think about that question for a second. What makes you you? Who are you? What is your identity? This really should be an easy question to answer because we spend 100% of our time with ourselves. We wake up and the first thing we're thinking about is ourselves in the morning. But in reality, we have a very difficult time defining who we are. It's much more difficult than it should be. And when we look at our culture today, I think many of our issues as
a culture stem from not knowing who we are. As men, where is our identity? Where does our identity lie? If you think about that question that we often ask each other, what do you do? You get to know someone, you meet them maybe for the first time. First question is, what's your name? The second question is, what do you do? And it's really interesting how we answer that question, because we don't say, well, I do a little fishing here on the side. I'm involved in church ministry. I raise my kids. I love spending time with my family. We never answer in what we actually do. We say, I'm a painter. I'm a plumber. I'm an accountant. I'm a graphic designer. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. What an interesting statement that is. That's an identity statement. I am a, and then we tell people what we do for a living. We determine not only our identity in that statement, but we kind of, when we ask that question, what do you do, we're determining the identity of others. What do you do? What we're really asking is, what's your status? How much money do you make? Where do I fall on the socioeconomic ladder compared to you? Am I a rung above you? Am I a rung below you? How should I judge you? Are you worth my time? I know we all don't mean that when we ask that question, but many times in the world, that's exactly what's behind that question. What do you do? What is my value in relation to you? Oh, you're a state senator? Okay, well, I'm up here. No, that's kind of our mentality. It seems like a harmless question, but in reality, as men, we often find our value and our purpose in our profession, in what we do for a living. Women, what defines you? Where do you find your worth? Is it in being a wife, a mother, a grandmother? Is your worth found in your outward beauty? Is your value found in the ability to maintain a home well, or to balance work and family? Or is your identity wrapped up in your degree or your job title? Who are we really? Now, some people don't find their identity in their present. They find it in their past. Their past defines them. So when they think of who they are, they would say, I'm an addict. I'm an alcoholic, I'm a divorcee, I'm a single parent, I'm a felon, I'm a victim, I'm the abused. Some people are defined by one single event in their lives. Maybe they lost a child or a spouse, and that's how they define themselves. They are defined by that single event that took place in their past. Are those the things that make us who we are? Is it our past? For some of us, we let the world define us. We let others tell us who we are. There's a young man that I've watched grow up in our church. And his mom consistently and constantly told him as he was growing up that he was worthless, that he was a disappointment, that he was meaningless to her. And thank God that he has found salvation in Jesus Christ, but he still struggles with acceptance every day. He still looks for approval every day. I remember when he first took a leadership role at the church, his mom said, I'm so disappointed in you. That means less time for your family, which really meant less time for her. Because although she was so cruel to him, he still did his best to love her and show her that he cared about her. But to this day, he struggles with value and worth because his mom consistently told him that he was worth nothing. And to this day, still reinforces that message in his life. I remember one pastor sharing during a counseling session, him and his wife were ministering to a woman within their church that consistently was falling into sexual sin. And he asked her, why, you know who God has said you are. Why do you keep looking for love in all the wrong places? And she shared with him that when she was young, her grandfather had sexually abused her and had told her, you're a dirty girl. And so she said that because I'm a dirty girl, I do dirty things. That was her identity. That is what she had believed. That is why this is such an important question. It's been said, who we think we are determines what we do. Our perceived identity determines our actions. So here's the truth that we find in Scripture. Our worth, our value, and our identity, they're not things that we work for. They're not things that we achieve. It's something that we receive. Our identity isn't achieved. It's received. It's given to us, not by this world, but by the one who created us, the only one that has any jurisdiction in identifying who we are. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, when you create something, you get to name it. If you are at the hospital with your wife and you have your first baby and I show up and I say, congratulations, first you'd probably be wondering, why is he here? I don't even know him that well. But then what if I said to you, oh, he is cute, we're going to name him Jim. You would say, no, we've already decided on a name, and you don't have any right to name my child. Because the reality is, when we create something, we get to name it. If I write a song, I get to name it. If I paint a painting, I get to name it. If I have a child, I get to name it. See, God created us, and he gets to name us. He gives us our name. The world doesn't get to give us our name. We don't even give ourselves our name. God tells us who we are. He gets to define us, just like man and woman. He named them man and woman. Then he created marriage, and he defined it. He said it is one man and one woman coming together as one body, one flesh. He gets to define it. He created sex. He gets to define sex. The world doesn't get to define it. Our identity belongs with the Creator. He said, I created you in my image. People don't know who they are today because they don't know who God is. They were created in an image of God that they don't know. People are looking for answers within themselves about who they are, and they aren't finding any answers. All they found is more confusion. Isn't that what we see in the world today? More confusion. Confusion about gender, confusion about the family structure, confusion about what it means to be a husband or a wife, a man or a woman. We don't know who we are because we don't know why we exist. That first great truth claim of Scripture. In beginning, God created. We're failing on that most basic premise that God created all things. Our culture today says man created God. But we know the truth of God's word, that God created both man and woman in his own image. Our culture today, we've believed a lie that has been told to us since the beginning of human history. Open with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, oh, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where's the lie in that? Think about that for a moment. We know that the first lie is you shall not surely die. Maybe they didn't die in that instant and in that moment, but death entered the world through that disobedience. But we often miss that second lie. We think that the lie was, you will be like God. And that was a lie. But the reason it was a lie is different than really, I think, what we understand it to be. God said, I will create man in my own image. They were already like God. This is an attack on their identity. You will be like God. Eve's response should have been, I've already been created in the image of God. I am an image bearer. I was created to bear the image of God throughout his creation. But instead, she believed the lie. They weren't gods in and of themselves, as some religions teach. But they were created in the image of God. So when Satan says you will be like God, that's undermining their identity. He was telling them, your identity has to be achieved. God is holding back something from you. God is holding back his goodness. He is holding back that tree of knowledge of good and evil because he's afraid that if you will eat of it, you will be like him. But the reality was Adam and Eve were created to be like God. Think about when Adam was created and Eve were created, Adam was given dominion over the animals. Did Adam create the animals? Did he have any right to have dominion over the animals? No, God invited Adam to come and join in that work. Then God told Adam to name the animals. Again, what did we just talk about? If we create something, we get to name it, but God created the animals. And then he tells Adam, come and name them. Come share in my work. And then he says, go, be fruitful and multiply. Go and create just as I have created. We see from the beginning of time, God inviting us to share in his work, to be image bearers, to testify of who he is throughout his creation. And here comes Satan saying, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. That is an attack on their identity. And the moment they rejected God, and they rejected his truth, and even Adam, ate of the apple, sin and death entered this world. The moment they rejected their God-given identity and attempted to redefine their existence themselves, sin and death entered the world. And that's where we sit today, again, as a culture, wondering who we are, having lost sight of who we belong to. How do we find our way back from this? Well, we turn our eyes back to the one who gave us life. Guys, even as born-again believers, we struggle with identity. Our identity is wrapped up in what we do for God. And we think that we're doing well with God as long as we're performing, as long as we're jumping through the hoops, as long as we're serving faithfully, as long as we're actively involved in church and actively tithing, as long as we're doing all the to-dos on our Christian to-do list, then we are right with God. Guys, that's one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity, that it boils down to doing good deeds to earn God's favor. And I understand why people believe that. Many Christians reinforce this belief in the way they live their lives. How many of you are familiar with Lent? Maybe because of your upbringing. Our church body at Central, we have a lot of families that have come from the Catholic Church. They were raised in the Catholic Church. And if you don't know what Lent is a 40-day period observed by some Christians, and it begins on Ash Wednesday, and it ends approximately 6 weeks later, right before Easter Sunday. And during these 40 days, a believer prepares themselves for the Holy Week of Easter. They've spent their entire year, and this is from those in our fellowship that have shared this with me, they would spend their entire year not giving God a second thought. living in sin, doing what they wanted to do, and then they would think, okay, Lent's here, Easter's coming up, I better get right with God. I better prove my devotion to God. So during this 40-day period, they would mortify the flesh, they would pay penance, they would pray, they would repent of sins, they would fast, and there was usually some form of self-denial in order to replicate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's journey into the desert for 40 days. Many times they would exercise other spiritual disciplines like daily devotions or praying through a Lenten calendar, but it was really making up for that entire year of sin in that 40-day period to prove that they were in fact believers, to prove their devotion. And I'm not saying that everyone who celebrates or follows this tradition does it for the same reason, but many do that to prove their devotion to God. It's interesting that they do this to prepare themselves for Easter, a holiday in which we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Guys, this is not Christianity. This is not the gospel. The gospel is not about what we can do for Jesus. It is about what Jesus has already done for us and who we are in light of that finished work of the cross. That's why it's of infinite importance that we understand who Jesus is and what he has done. A.W. Tozer writes, "The most important thing about a man is what he thinks about when he thinks about God." The most important thing about a man is what he thinks about when he thinks about God. Because we were created in the image of God. Who is he to us? Do we know him? Do we know Jesus? And are we growing in our understanding of what the cross has accomplished in our lives? Do we know who we are in light of him, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our emotions, regardless of whether or not he feels close or far away? Do we stand firm in the promises of God's word that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us? Do we know who we are in Christ? Because when we know who we are in him, we know what to do. See, right behaviors are born out of a right relationship with Jesus. Look again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us," the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, at work together, unified in creating man. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given everything to you, every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. Original creation, God enjoying his creation and his creation enjoying him. It's been said that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So here we are at the beginning of our time, God's goodness displayed through mankind, sharing his image with mankind, sharing his creative works with mankind. Not only were we given the gift of life, but we were blessed by God's very presence. Guys, what interest would God have with us? We see it in the garden. He desires a relationship. He desires to be with us. We weren't created as mindless slaves to do his bidding. We weren't created as pawns for God's enjoyment. We were created to be with him, to share in his work. And I've heard it so many times from unbelievers. Well, doesn't God demand to be worshiped? Isn't that kind of selfish? That God creates us and then he demands to be worshiped. That's kind of like saying fire demands to be hot, or that water demands to be wet. The only appropriate response to the presence of God is worship. That is who he is. And the reality is, we're the only thing in all of creation that doesn't seem to understand that. Scripture calls us to worship God, and that's a call to step into the reality of who God is. When you're in the presence of God, you worship. You see that throughout Scripture. People who are in the presence of God, they fall on their face and they're undone. Not because they're like, okay, this is God, and my religious studies have taught me that I'm supposed to fall on my face when I'm in the presence of God. No, that's the reality of being in the presence of God. It's worship. But what has our response been to God? In Genesis 3:8, after Adam and Eve ate of the apple, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God created us to be with him, to be in his presence, and now we find Adam and Eve hiding themselves from him, and God calls out to them, "Where are you?" Again, why were they hiding? Because they had traded the truth of their identity for a lie. They had believed the lie of Satan that God is holding something back from them. And if you want to be like him, you have to earn it. You have to fight for it. And today, humanity believes that lie, that we need to make something of ourselves instead of God has made something out of me. And because of that lie, the same question rings out throughout all of human history. Where are you? That's what God is asking men and women today. Where are you? I created you to be with me. Where are you? Why are you running from me? It's the whole issue of God with us versus God, please stay away. Stay out of our school systems. Stay out of our workplace. Stay out of our politics. Stay out of my family. God with us moved to God, please stay away. Let me ask you this. Would it have made sense that in this moment, after Adam and Eve rejected God's presence, that he would have wiped them off the face of the planet? Would that have made sense? A perfectly righteous God creates and blesses mankind with all good things, everything that they could possibly need, and the greatest treasure being his presence, and they say, "No, I don't want that." Would God have been right to say, "Okay, I'm starting over. I'm done with this thing called man"? Absolutely. It's funny, I've heard the question before, why is there only one way to heaven? Have you ever been asked that question? Why is God so narrow-minded that he has only given us one way to heaven? Through the man, Jesus Christ. Through one name, mankind is saved. If he is truly loving, why isn't there 10 ways? Why isn't there 100 ways? Why isn't there 1,000 ways? Some say there are many roads that lead to heaven. We know that that's not God's word. Why is there only one way to heaven? Hopefully we'll answer that question this morning. So instead of wiping mankind off the face of the earth, God calls a people group out of humanity. He chooses a people known as the Israelites. And in the book of Exodus, God instructs Moses to build what's called a tabernacle. It's a dwelling place. It's a habitation. And later on, he instructs King Solomon to build a more permanent structure, which we know as the temple. And these structures, They represented the presence of God in the midst of his people, his chosen people. We know that God did not live there because God does not live in a home built with human hands, but it represented his presence with the people because he was still pursuing them. But this temple was different than the Garden of Eden because it did serve as a reminder of God's presence, but it also served as a reminder that the people's sin had broken that intimate relationship with God. Sacrifices had to be made at the temple for their sins. And only the high priest could enter into a room called the Holy of Holies. It was a room that was separated by a great veil. And in this holiest of holies, that's when the priest was in the presence of God, representing mankind to God. Again, God pursuing man, but showing man that their sin had separated them from God. But over time, what did the temples become? It became a source of income for the priests. The priests became corrupted and they would exploit the people. They took the best meat from the sacrifices for themselves. And eventually they made laws that would prohibit the people from bringing animals for their own sacrifices, and they would sell these animals to the people at exorbitant rates so that they could cash in on this process. So God in turn sent prophets to instruct his people to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their idolatry, and to turn back to him. And what did we do? We killed the prophets. We ignored the prophets. We rejected the prophets. Let me ask you this. At this point, would God have every right to remove his presence from us? Absolutely. Instead, the creator of all things took on the form of his creation. The one who had no beginning and no end, the one who is self-existent, in need of nothing, stepped down from his throne and clothed himself in flesh, and he walked alongside of us. He continued to pursue us. Just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God continued to pursue us through his son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 5-8, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Guys, I don't have enough Sundays in my lifetime to begin to scratch the surface of this kind of humility. That God himself, who we rejected, who we reviled, who we cursed, who we denied, in turn came down in the flesh and gave his life for us. You look at Jesus' time here on earth with man. We watched God with us, Emmanuel. We watched him display his Father's full character. We watched as he healed the sick, as he fed the hungry, as he bound up the brokenhearted, as he accepted the rejected, as he defended the defenseless, as he loved the loveless, as he gave hope to the hopeless. And instead of rejoicing that God was with us, we burned with jealousy. The Pharisees burned with jealousy that the people were responding to Jesus and his love, and that they were losing their hold on the people. They were losing their position. Here, these men of God who were sent to represent God were jealous of God himself. And they were so jealous that they murdered God. Men saw the heart of God displayed through Jesus, the Logos of God, the perfect representation of God. And they hated it because they loved the darkness more than the light. So they crucified Jesus Christ. you would think at this point God would be done. I've done everything I can to show these people who they are, who I've created them to be. I've even come down from my throne in heaven and walked among them. I've given my life for them, and still they reject me. But the reality is, no one took Jesus' life from him. He offered it freely for you and for me. And although we attempted to bury Jesus in the earth, you can't. You can't bury the Creator in the created. The earth could not hold him, and in 3 days later, he rose again. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus removed that wall of sin, that veil that separated us from God. And he replaced the sin in our lives for his righteousness, for all those who would believe in him. Guys, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know these are things that we have studied our entire lives, but this makes us who we are. We are so prone to forget our identity. We are so prone to forget all that God has done to show his love for us. At any moment, God could have said, you know what, I'm done. These people don't deserve my presence. But instead, he continued to pursue us, to shower his love on us, to give himself, his only begotten son, as payment for our sins. And after that, Jesus wasn't even done yet. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, Jesus said. I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper. I'm not done giving. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And then Jesus goes on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home within him. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know? I love that question. Do you not know? God says that to me a lot. Do you not know, Dan, that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know what? God's word is often taken as a to-do list, what we should be doing for God. And in reality, it's often, do you not know that this is who you are in me? Do you not know that you are a new creation? Do you not know that the old man has passed away? Behold, all things have been made new. Do you not know that I live within you? And all things are possible in my name. Do you not know? Do you not know your identity? So Jesus, in response to our disobedience and our sin and our rejection, he died for us. He rose again. And then he said, believe in me and I will come and I will live within you. I will give you my righteousness. I will give you my power. I will give you my love. Not because you deserve it, but because I love you. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called, what? The children of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. We are sons and daughters of the King, adopted into his family. That's who we are. That is what the gospel is all about. Not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. And when we know who we are, we will know what to do. Are we done letting the world define us? Are we done trying to define ourselves? Are we ready to find our true identity in the person of Jesus Christ? Because that's what Paul meant when he said, I seek to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because the more I grow in my understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, the more I understand who I am in him, that I'm forgiven, that I'm loved, that I am created by God, loved by God, and destined for an eternity with God. No one can take that from me. And no matter what my feelings tell me, or my emotions tell me, or the outside world tells me, no matter what deception the enemy has waiting for me outside of these doors, I know that I'm a child of God. And that he has displayed his great love for me throughout history. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then Jesus spoke to them again in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So much of God's word is Jesus stating very clearly who he is. "I am the light of the world." And then he goes on to say, "And now you are the light of the world." He doesn't say, "I am the light of the world. Now do your best to be the light of the world." He says, "This is who I am. And when you give your life to me, this is who you are. Walk in that newness of life." Our identity as born again believers is not found in what we do. It's found in who he is. We've been created in his image, and he has sent Jesus to redeem that image-bearing identity. That's what redemption means. When Paul talks about being redeemed and restored and reconciled, what are we being reconciled to? That original image of creation, that we were created to bear the image of God, and now we get to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That is who we are as believers. We're going to share communion together. And I believe the worship team, do you come up? Does that sound about right? I'm getting thumbs up, so that's a good sign. And as they come up, and before we pray, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after he restates communion, in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now those seem like very harsh words. But Paul is simply saying, do you know who you are? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Do you understand the act of communion? It is not a religious act. It is not simply a tradition. We are so prone to forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to pray with you, maybe those of you who are struggling with your identity. Maybe you're struggling with the approval of others, and you know that that constantly gets in the way of holding fast to the promises of God. that you are loved, that you are his child. And I want to pray for those of you who are looking to the world for affection, for value, for meaning, and you simply need prayer to turn your eyes back to the one who created you, who loves you, who continues to pursue you. Because this morning he's telling you to set your mind on what is true, what is right, what is good. And that's him, that's his person, what he's done for you. If I can pray with you, would you raise your hand? If that applies to anybody at all, it'd be a privilege. I know many of you don't know me well, but I'd be honored to pray with you if you're struggling in that area. You're struggling with how to define yourself. Praise God. Anybody else? Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We are so desperately in need of your truth and a reminder of your love. And I pray, Lord, that we would be students of your word, not because we have to, but because your word is your revelation to us about who you are. It's your story, it's not our story. Lord, I pray that we would set our minds on your beauty. On that sacrifice. The day that you paid it all for us. And not just as a collective body, that you had each individual in mind. You had my name in mind as you went through to the cross. So again, Lord, I pray for any of those here that maybe don't even know you, so they have no reference point of who they are. Maybe they're searching. I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation, that they would believe in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would accept that free gift of eternal life through faith, that they would simply believe. Not just in a historical Jesus, but that they would trust in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would hold fast to the promise that you will come and make your home within them, and that you are destined, that you have destined them for eternity. Lord, we were created to be with you forever. Lord, help us to hold fast to that promise. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.